ours because we are in Christ, and even as our brother Troy has encouraged us, the encouragement that is being reminded that you are a God who is in control, but then also remembering that you give us access there into your presence. Here you're the God that is in control of all things, and yet you give us the ability to come before you, the God of the universe, at any time, no matter where we are, to speak with you about anything that might be upon us, thing that we might be thankful for, thing that we might be encouraged by, or perhaps a thing that is a burden or a concern. We can bring all those things to you, and we're thankful for that privilege. And we're thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, is alive, and that he's alive in more than just some spiritual, mystical sense, or more than just alive in our memories, but that there is he literally, physically is alive today. And realize that our faith is built upon that reality. We ask that you might help us, and as we look at your word today, to appreciate that reality more and more. And we thank you for it, then. Amen. Okay. Just to kind of introduce where we're going to be over the next 2, maybe 3 weeks, is we're going to be working through, today we're going to start working through Luke 24. We may be in Luke 24 more than just a week. Luke 24 is where you want to turn, because that's where we're going to spend quite a bit of our time this morning. But we're going to be working through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We took quite a bit of time going through the death of Christ, and so we're going to take a little bit of time also kind of working through the resurrection of Christ, because it is equally important. In fact, when you go through the epistles, they put a lot of theological emphasis on the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, different things which we looked at. But one of the other things that's really interesting when you go through the book of Acts is in the preaching of the disciples, one of the things that they emphasize probably more than we would emphasize the fact of the death of Christ for our sins is that emphasize the resurrection. In fact, when we talk to other people that are not believers and we want to share the gospel with them, I find myself, maybe you do this too, I know there are a lot of us as Christians that do this, we almost go out of our way, we almost knock ourselves out to try to make sure they understand that they're sinners and that Christ died for those sins, that he paid the price for those sins. And to me, what's always interesting is how little emphasis on that fact, trying to show that they're sinners and trying to directly really tie the death of Christ to the death for sins, taking the place for sins, you find in the book of Acts when you see Paul and Peter evangelizing. To me, it really is surprising, because I know I don't function like that. You know what they spend most of their time trying to do? Is trying to show people from scriptures that Christ is alive. That, to them, was a really big issue in communicating the gospel. And so we're going to be working through the resurrection. We're going to today primarily work, our goal today is to work chronologically through Luke 24. Not going to be tying it to a lot of other texts. And we want to come back next week, and we're actually going to be pulling out an old outline, and I don't know if we used it 2 or 3 years ago, because I don't have a date on it. So I don't know for sure when. I probably could pull out my calendars and look, because sometimes I mark those things on my calendars. But we're going to do a look at the resurrection in which we're going to collate the information from all 4 of the Gospels and try to give ourselves a picture of what was going on. And some of you probably remember doing that. We've done that, I know, a couple of times, but I'm really going to, for the most part, use an outline which we've already used before. Just because in going over it, there's a few things I would fix, but for the most part, it's stands pretty well. I don't think I'd change a lot on it. You know, so if it's not broke, don't fix it. I'm not saying it's perfect, but you get the point. And then I'd like to take some time and try to look at some of the significance of the resurrection. Not just that the resurrection is an historical fact, but also that the resurrection has very real significance for us as Christians. Now, when we talk about the resurrection, as we go into this, and this will be very plain as we go through Luke today, that the resurrection, we talk about it, we're talking about a real resurrection. We're talking about a body physically being reanimated with life, physically getting up, physically being able to walk, physically being able to eat, physically being able to talk and have contact with people. And that's very important because there are many people within Christendom today that if you walked into their church and if you were to ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead? They may say something to the effect of, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. And if you were to tell them, so do you believe he is alive in a real body right now? They have one of two things going through their minds. Number one, no, this was some doctor show off TV. He died and then somehow or another they brought back, but eventually probably died again. There's one side of it. The more common approach to handling the resurrection of Christ among people that call themselves Christians but are not Christians is to say that Jesus rose spiritually, that it was a spiritual resurrection, that in some sense he rose in a, we're using the word spiritual sense, but in some sense it's not physical, that his body didn't literally get up. His body may actually have laid in the grave and decayed. Because to them that's insignificant. It's the kind of thing sometimes you get when you go to funerals. And you're at a funeral, and instead of placing the hope on the work of Jesus Christ and on the future resurrection, things are stated at funerals sometimes to the effect, well, this person will live. Yes, they will live on in our hearts and memories. And there are, I've actually got a couple of books that I've actually looked at in which that's exactly the point of the author, is that they come to the death of Christ and they say that Jesus Christ rose because he lives on in the hearts of his people. One of my favorite songs growing up was a song that was right, if we would have turned, I think, one page over in the hymnal, He Lives. I bet there's a lot of you. I like that. It's one of those fun songs to sing because, I mean, it really moves. It's not the last song we sang today. It's kind of, you know, it's like this. This song is, he lives, you know, I like that. But the end of that song says, you ask me how I know he lives? He lives inside my heart. That's not how I know that he lives. I know he lives because the Bible tells me he lives. It's not because I've got some sort of an emotional experience. You do that and you're no different than people, well, like Mormons that say, well, I know it's true because I got a burning in my bosom. We're going to come across one of those statements today right here in Luke 24. I don't get it because I got a burning thing in there. That could be too much pizza at supper time that gives me a burning in there. Well, seriously, I mean, if you're going by some sort of a, ooh, it gives me goosebumps, it makes me shudder, there's all kinds of things that can do that. Okay? I mean, my wife and I last night, while we were walking on the treadmills down at the gym last night, we had the TV on in there, and we were watching the last minutes of the movie The Bucket List. I don't know if any of you have ever seen The Bucket List. It's two men that are both diagnosed with cancer. One of them makes a dramatic recovery, and the other one doesn't. And Morgan Freeman, the man who doesn't, ends up dying. But he's the one that actually has the greater impact on Jack Nicholson, who's basically a billionaire jerk. See? And he actually teaches him to be a human being and to treat other people like human beings. And Morgan Freeman's just a simple guy. And I'm telling you, it's one of those things that when you get to the end and they're having the monologue at the funeral, or the eulogy, I guess what you'd call it, it gives you goosebumps. It gives you goosebumps. I sit there, it's one of those things, I get a thing in the pit of my stomach. I remember the first time I watched it, I'm an emotional guy to begin with, but I cry when he's giving the eulogy up there. Some of you might think I'm a sissy for doing that, but I'm sorry. I get things like that, they tug on my heartstrings, I'm like, oh, you know. But you know what? Because I have an emotional experience, did that make that real? No. It was a work of fiction. It was a fictional movie that they have up there. And I'm watching that. But they know how to write a story that can give me goosebumps. I'm using that as a stupid illustration of the fact that just because you get a feeling in here, a burning, a heaviness, emotions, goosebumps, tears, does not make a thing real. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It's an historical fact because the Word of God says it's real and an historical fact. And in the end, that's the only thing that matters. And it's ultimately going to be the Word of God. I know there are people that have done research. They've compiled all kinds of evidence. And they've got all kinds of reasons why you ought to believe that Jesus is raised. But in the end, the only real evidence for you and I that counts for anything with absolute certainty is what the Word of God says. And it doesn't need any other supporting facts. It's the Word of God. Okay. So, Luke chapter 24 then today. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And if we get nothing else done today, we'll have read through most of this passage. I don't know that we're going to get through all of it because there's some other things going on towards the end, but we want to get through most of Luke chapter 24 today. It says, now on the first of the week at, the New American Standard says, early dawn. That word early dawn literally is a expression in the Greek, which is deep dawn. It's deep dawn. In other words, it's, well, if you would have a month ago gotten up at about 7 o'clock, it would not have been light out. And if you waited a little while, pretty soon the sky would start to light and you'd get that glow if it was a clear sky day, where you'd get that redness that kind of builds in the sky over there. Just, that's the idea of deep dawn. It means that the sun is on the verge of rising. But it hasn't come up yet. So you're still deep within this with the getting for the sun coming up. So on the first early at deep dawn, they come to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, I told you I'm not going to draw a lot of parallels, but I want you to see one thing and keeping your finger here, because this is the whole issue when it says on the first of the week at early or deep dawn. That I want you to understand. Keeping your finger here, turn over to Matthew chapter 28 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. I want to make sure everybody's there because this is an important passage because it really tells us something about some of the events that go on with the resurrection of Christ. And I believe it also kind of helps us to understand what's happening when we're over in the book of Luke. It says in verse 1, it says, now I'm reading from the New American Standard in the margin here, and then we'll go back and we're going to point a couple things out. It says, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the tomb. Now, if you read that verse, the way it's translated in the New American Standard, you might be able to get what the time is. But you might also miss what the time is. Because there's a word that I don't think they understand. And part of the problem is that translators fail to take into mind the clock that the Jews operated on. When did the Jews' Sabbath begin? Friday at sundown. So when did the first of the week begin? Saturday at sundown. Now what's real interesting, if you look at verse 1, this is what the Greek actually tells us. It says, but late of the Sabbath. And that word for late means late in the day. It does not mean early in the morning. It means late in the day. It's a word also that is related to evening. Late on the day at the dawning of the first of the week. When would the first of the week dawn?
Until 1 p.m.
Yeah, sometime just shortly after the sun goes down. Okay. I was looking that time of year. I pulled this up. You can go online and you can find things that will tell you when sunrise and sunset is, and I went and looked at Israel because sunrise and sunset in Israel is not what sunrise and sunset is where we live here. You know what I mean? In the dead of winter, we end up with about 15 minutes less daylight a day than my sisters get where they live in Iowa. Okay? Because we live so much further north. You don't think of that, but we actually live quite a ways north. And so I'm just trying to show daylight changes. I think most of us understand that because of the tilt of the earth and things such as that. Now, not only that, but if you go over there to Israel then, about the time of year, I went roughly with April 1st because that kind of lands midway between when the Passover could, earliest Passover could be in the latest Passover. So we're about midway. That time of year, sunrise and sunset is between 6 to 6:30. I think as you get later, it can be as early as, it can be as late as 7, but most of them in there, it's right around 6 to 6:30 is when sunset is. All of that now to say that when you're looking at verse 1 of Matthew 28, it says now late on the Sabbath, as the first of the week was dawning. Now we use the word dawn for the sun rising. But that isn't necessarily mean that. Literally, it means the rising of the first of the week. It means the first of the week actually starting to appear. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do specifically with, except in our minds, because the way we use the word dawn, with the rising and setting of the sun. With the rising of the sun. It has more in the context to do with the rising or the coming of the new day, which would be sometime after sunset or right around sunset, late on Saturday. Now that's important for us because it tells us in Matthew 28:1, when was the first trip that these women made to the tomb? Saturday evening, as things are becoming dark, not at the beginning of the day when things are becoming light. They are going to come back the next morning when things are light, but they also make a trip in this passage Saturday evening. Okay. And I was looking at this. I've gone through this. It's always, the Word of God is so cool because I tell you, no matter how many times you study a thing, there's always things when you come back that you get new. And this was a new one for me when I was coming here. I had never noticed this before, and all the times that I've handled this and worked through the Greek text, I'd missed this. And I thought, hey, do I misunderstand this? Am I not getting this? So I pulled off two commentaries I have on Matthew. I've got several commentaries in Matthew. Most of them just kind of follow the English text, and they just kind of make it appear like it's early Sunday morning. But I pulled off two of them that actually handle the Greek text, and both of them stated this. That this was a visit that happened Saturday, what we would call Saturday night. Okay. So, I was happy to say, hey, I wasn't out to lunch. There are other people that have recognized that this was a night visit. Okay. Now, the reason we do that is if you go back to Luke 24 now. Luke 24, it says on the first of the week. On the first of the week then. In deep dawn. As he looks at this. And again, if we understand this on the first of the week, when he's talking about deep, there is the possibility that even the statement in verse 1 of Luke 24 could be in agreement totally with Matthew 28, and this could be the visit that these women make at night. Okay? I made this comment last week. I think if you take all the information and all the Gospels and you put it all together and you try to figure out exactly what happened, you're not going to agree with everybody. And if you do it this year and then you come back next year, you put that sheet away and you just do it all from scratch, you may not come exactly to the same conclusions. I don't think the Gospels were written to give us a clear blow-by-blow chronology. And I can testify to that for the fact that I've got different commentaries and different books that go through chronology, and they don't all agree on exactly how these things happened. Do they all testify to the fact that things really did happen? Yes. Do they all testify to the fact that there is a chronology to these events? Yes. But they're not here trying to say, now this is the thing that happened first, make sure you understand, this first, nothing else, then this is event number 2, and then this is event number 3. And it's not that we can't make attempts to try to collate all that, and we will next week. But it is more important to know that there were real events that were taking place surrounding a real resurrection. That is really, I would have to say, even more important than just trying to get a real strict chronology. So he says, they came. Remember, we ended last week in Luke 23 that they went away and they prepared spices and then rested on the Sabbath. We'll come back and deal with more of that next week. And it says they brought those spices, verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, it doesn't tell us why they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. We do find that out in Matthew that it involved an earthquake that had taken place, apparently. And it says, and when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened while they were perplexed. While they're standing there, they're kind of knocked out of their senses going, what's going on here? I mean, number one, the stone's gone. They saw the stone rolled over. Because remember, they went and washed as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepared the body, put it in the tomb, and Joseph rolled a stone in front of it. They saw all that happen. Now they come back and the stone's gone. And the body's gone. And it says, so they were perplexed about this. It says, behold, there were two men suddenly that stood near them in dazzling apparel. These men, we're not even going to spend time to try to prove it, but I just accept the fact that these men are called angels because they're identified that way in other gospel texts. So these are angels, two angels. It also is a reminder for you, by the way, that there aren't girl angels. There aren't pretty angels with long hair. They're not baby angels. Angels always appear as men, period. That's all there is. They don't have wings, they don't have halos. They just always appear like men, okay? Verse 5, and it says, and they came to be terrified, and they were bowing their faces to the earth and said to them, why do you, and so this is where the women respond, and then the angels respond to this, why are you seeking the living among the dead ones? What a punch. Did they just tell the women that Jesus is alive? Yeah. By saying, you're looking for a living guy, and you're looking for him in a tomb. That doesn't make any sense. If you remember, as we closed the section off last week, there wasn't one single individual among those that were Jesus' followers. Not one of his disciples. Not one of these women. None of these people that were going, well, let's go home and keep Passover and wait for Jesus to raise in 3 days. None of them did that. None of them did that. They were thinking that it was all over. We're going to see that borne out as we move through this today. He goes on from here and it says, verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered or betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and in the third day or at the third day to be raised or to rise again. And so he looks at this and says, you don't remember he told you this thing? Again, is a reminder that Jesus had told them of his death, his betrayal, death and resurrection. He told the disciples this. He told the people that were following him this. On at least three different occasions. At least three that we know of. And they never got it. They missed it always. That's not a surprise. I have things that I've taught in here that we've gone over. And there's some of you that sat and you've listened to it for 10 years, 15 years, 10 or 15 years down the road. You say, hey, I just got this today, and I'm thinking, after we've talked about it 40 times? I know, I try not to be mean like that. I've actually learned to be able to, that used to drive me nuts. You never got that before? It doesn't drive me nuts anymore, because I realize people don't always get everything the first time. I think I've told you this before, I have notes from when I was in seminary that I wrote in my own handwriting, and I wrote a thing down. And then I come to work on that thing, and I have no clue what's going on. And I have to study it all out. And I have to figure out what's going on. And I study it all out and figure it out all out. And then a month or two after I figured it out, I have to pull out of my file cabinet. I'm like, oh, I was looking for that note because I knew I think I'd gone over that at some time or was pretty sure I had. But I didn't know what it was. And here I've got exactly the same note of what I just drew as an understanding or conclusion. I remember telling one of my professors that once, maybe 10 years after I'd been pastoring here, I said, man, I was going over this, and I looked and looked through my notes, and I couldn't find it. And then I stumbled across some notes a month or so afterwards, and he goes, that's because God wanted you to learn it by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He didn't want you just to be parroting back something that you wrote down in a class, which sometimes we can do. We take in something somebody else says it. We just parrot it back. But we don't really know it. We don't really personally understand it. It's just something that's kind of up here in our head. Well, Jesus was in this situation where he had told these people this on at least three occasions, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And these angels are reminding them. And then it says in verse 8, and they remembered his words. Now, it doesn't say that they believe his words yet. It doesn't say that they believe in the resurrection yet. But they do remember that Jesus told them this. So that brings us then to verse 9. And they returned from the tomb and reported then all these things to the 11 and to the rest. So the 11, that is the 11 disciples that are left, and the rest, meaning that there were other people, other followers of Jesus Christ that were there with the 11, gathered with these different people. And now he goes through and he says, and now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the one of James or Jacob. Josh and I think we're talking about this a week or two ago. The name James doesn't occur. It's not James in the Hebrew or Greek. It's always Jacob. Okay. Supposedly going back to Latin, James is a derivation of Jacob. Okay. But there was a man in 1611 that wanted a translation done to unify his kingdom that was split between Protestants and Catholics. It was called James. And so that's why they call it the King James Bible. And he had that translation done. And I've heard different people say that James wanted his name in the Bible somewhere. So they took the name Jacob and they went back to a Latin derivation from Jacob and translated it. But it's actually Jacob. In fact, if you go to the book of James in the New Testament, it's actually Jacobus is his name, not James. Okay, so there is no James that way. But that's three of the ladies, and then it goes, and the rest with them, meaning there were other ladies. So, but he names three of them, and I think he names those three because at the time that Luke was writing, these three were apparently still known. Either they were alive or they were well known enough that people remembered who they were. Whereas they may not have known some of the other ladies that were involved. Not that the other ladies were, shall we say, lesser or insignificant characters. They just may not have gone on to have a reputation or a relationship with the rest of the church that these other ladies did so that they were known. So he mentions these women, and it says, and they were telling these things to the apostles. And then verse 11, and these words appeared to them to be nonsense. They listen to what these women are going and saying. You women are addled. You women are nuts. Isn't this amazing? Again, we didn't see any of them expecting him to rise again when they took him from the cross and put him in the grave. Now when they actually come and these women come and tell these events about what happened and the angels appearing and the words that the angels told them, none of the people look at it and go, "All right, hey, what he said has come true." No, they're all thinking, "You ladies are nuts. This is nonsense. This doesn't make any sense here." And it says, and they would not believe. And we actually have down here at the end, we actually have the word believe, but there's a letter on the beginning of it means not believe. Okay. What we call in the Greek an alpha perivative, except because this is a past tense, it changes from an alpha to an eta, for any of you that care. That brings us then to verse 12. But Peter rose. Now they think it's nonsense, but Peter does want to check out what he's heard. So Peter arose, ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he glanced. Most of your Bibles, when you take basic Greek, they teach the word blepo means to look. But the word blepo actually has more the idea to kind of shoot a glance at a thing. There are other words for a strong perusal of the facts. Peter kind of stoops down and kind of takes a quick look in the tomb is what he's doing. And he stooped down and he saw only the linen wrappings. Now, if you remember last week, that was important because Joseph of Arimathea took linen wrappings and wrapped Jesus' body up in that, impregnating those or sprinkling those very heavily with about 60 pounds of spices. Peter comes up, and when he stoops in there, there's no body, but he sees the wrappings that the body was wrapped in. Now, if you were going to steal a body, would you mess around with unwrapping the linen wrappings around the body? Because we're not talking about like one thin layer of gauze wrapped real quick like that. Okay, now throw them in there. We're talking about linen wrappings that were wrapped very slowly and meticulously so that they, you know, it's kind of like what you do if you ever injure a joint or a knee and you put one of those compression wraps on, one of those ace bandages. You just don't do a quick three times around and there's gaps where there's skin showing between. Usually make sure that it's wrapped carefully. And so the point being is, the body would have been wrapped very thoroughly, very carefully. These people know how to do this. You wanted to make sure there was plenty of spice wrapped in it. And this is left behind? This is what you do if you stole a body? You just pick up the body with the wrapping and the spices and haul it off. Especially for the fact that by the time this body would have been stolen, probably would have been like Mary said or Martha said. I don't remember which one of the sisters. What? Said it would have smelled if you were expecting it to be a body that was actually in the decaying process. And you would have wanted it, kept it wrapped in 60 pounds of spices to hopefully cover up a little bit of the odor. So Peter stoops, looks in there, sees the linen wrappings, and he went away home amazed at what had happened. Now we're going to be told in other scriptures here in a little while that the Lord does appear to Peter sometime during this day. I don't know if he appears to him on the return trip. We only know that he appears to him. So he goes on, verse 13. And behold, two of them, that is two of these people, okay, two of the people that were gathered with the 11, two of them then were going that very day to a village named Emmaus that was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. It's actually in the Greek, it's measured in stadia, but we'll go with miles since that's what we think of. And they were conversing. They were conversing then, discussing back and forth with each other all the things which had taken place. So they're walking down the road. They got a 7 mile trip, probably walking about 3 miles an hour, which is kind of a comfortable, easy pace to go. And they're walking about that. And they're talking back and forth about, well, this happened. And yeah, and then this happened. And then, oh, you remember this. And then about this. And discussing what the women have said, because they're trying to put all this stuff together. And it came about that while they were conversing, while they were discussing these things back and forth, that Jesus himself approached and began to travel or to walk with them. But their eyes were, numeric sentence says, prevented from recognizing them. Now the word that's translated prevent here, that their eyes were prevented, is this word right here. It's a verb which means to hold firm or to hold fast. So in other words, the idea that their eyes were held so that they should not know him. And this isn't just know, but this little preposition in the beginning means they wouldn't really know him. They wouldn't really go, oh, we know you! It's not, they didn't get it. Okay. That's supernatural, isn't it? Something supernatural is being done so that their eyes cannot recognize who the person of God the Son is as they're traveling along. Verse 17. And he said to them, what are these words that you're throwing back and forth with one another as you are walking? And they stood still, looking very sad. In other words, he asked them this, and they're on their trip, and they just, you imagine this, all these two guys going, what? They just stopped in their tracks. They're looking at him like, man, do we have to tell you about this? Notice what their question that they asked. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one that is visiting or a stranger to Jerusalem, and you do not know the things that have happened here in these days? In other words, where are you from? What rock did you crawl up from? How soon did you just get here? You don't know this? In other words, Cleopas assumes everybody in Jerusalem knew about this. In other words, even though there were millions of Jews that had descended on Jerusalem to keep Passover, Jesus was a very significant figure. Remember, he wasn't, when they came and took him in a betrayal, when they took him in the garden, they came out and did that at night. Why? Because they didn't want to create a commotion among the people. Because most of the people knew who this Jesus was. Remember one of the questions that Jesus asked? I was with you every day in the temple. And he had been. through that week, he'd been going up according to the Gospels. Every day he'd been traveling to the temple. Every day he'd been up there in the temple and he'd been talking and preaching to these people. Every day then they could have taken him up there. But they didn't want to take him when there were a whole bunch of people up there listening to him. They wanted to take him sometime when there wasn't anybody else around so that they didn't create a commotion. And therefore, as Cleopas is indicating here, out of all the millions of Jews that have descended on Jerusalem, most of these people here knew something about who Jesus was. They heard him probably preaching at one time or another. Because, well, if you come for Passover to Jerusalem, where's one of the places you want to make sure you hit while you're there? I mean, you're going to have to go there for one reason or another to get your lamb checked out by the priest, which is what they were doing. But the other thing was, is you wanted to make sure you visited the temple. Well, think about it. If you lived 80 miles away, or 100 miles away, or 150 miles away, and you had to make that trip by foot, and the temple was the key center of your worship, you think you're not going to spend some time during that week up there at the temple? Because it's not like every week you can just hop in the car and zip over there. I mean, there's some of you that drive in, you'd be like Stan, and you could drive in a half hour, you know, away to come into church or something like that. I mean, we do that. That's not a big deal. But could you imagine if you had to get on your feet and had to walk up here every week for that? You wouldn't do it. It would be a rare trip to actually make that by foot. Significance of this then being that Jesus is at the temple. These people hear him preaching. It's not a new thing. It's not a rare thing. They all knew him up there. It's not like he was up there one day, 5 minutes. Apparently he was up there all day long teaching and preaching. So he goes on from here as Cleopas asks this question. In verse 19, and he said to them, what things? And they said to him, well, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, or the one from Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him or handed him over to a sentence of death, and they crucified him. In verse 21, and we were hoping. That's an imperfect in the Greek, which means back there, at that time, we were in ongoing hope that this is the one that would redeem or free Israel. The idea of redemption there was to free, is what they were looking for. And besides all this now, King James or New American Standard, most of your Bibles say, this is now the third day since these things happened. Literally, this expression, which we made reference to last week very briefly in here, it says now, and it says with all these things, the third day is this one that leads away from these things. In other words, the idea is that we've had a 3-day separation between when that happened and now. Now remember, these people are walking. This is late. We're going to see in just a minute. This is late in the afternoon. 7-mile walk, walking 3 miles an hour. It's going to take them 2.5 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We're going to find it's late in the day. So this is about late to mid-afternoon when they meet Jesus on the cross. Jesus has been raised by this time almost now, very important for us. He has been raised almost 24 hours because he was raised shortly in the evening, shortly after the sunset on Saturday.
Did you mean road? You said cross. You meant road, right?
What? I said cross?
You did. You said when they met him on the cross.
Oh, met him on the road. I'm sorry, yeah. I have no idea where that came from. So, it's just brain going shh. So, not working. Fuzz, interference, I don't know.
Yeah, I was wondering, since you brought that up, I heard a lot of churches say that Jesus looked different. That's why I didn't recognize him, but right here you're saying that.
Here it's because their eyes were held. Yeah. There are other passages that state that his appearance was different at times also. So both things are true. We don't know that they're both true in this event. Okay. So it goes on from there. And they say, we were hoping, but now as a result of this, we have a 3-day separation here, is what he's getting at, now between those events and today. So in other words, it's like, man, I mean, we were hoping, but man, 3 days? Right. Yeah, so that's the way. So they're in day number four. Yeah, that's the important thing. There is, from their point of view, they're in. They've got a 3-day separation from when these things have happened, is the idea. But also then, now they throw out this other thing, but also then some of the women then, they have actually come and they've amazed or astonished us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and they didn't find the body and they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he's alive. Now that's the other thing, is it tells you that these two disciples or these two men, they haven't yet heard the report of Jesus actually appearing to the women. Just the report of the angels appearing and the angels' testimony that is alive. Jesus did appear to these women. By this time, Jesus had appeared to these women. But these men haven't been privy to that conversation yet at this time. So it goes on from there, verse 24. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb. Now it says, some of us. We saw in this book of Luke, Peter went. We go to the book of John, we find that John and Peter went. They both went to the tomb. We'll save that, kind of deal with that another day. But some of those who were with us went to the tomb. They found it exactly as the women had said, but they did not see him. So they've heard Peter and John's testimony at this point, but they haven't yet actually had eyewitness testimony of some of these. And some of those who were, verse 25, and then he said to them, now, this is Jesus. Before I go any further, I want to make sure. These disciples, these two guys, walking to Emmaus, they're like all the rest of these people. They've had testimony that Jesus is raised, but they haven't had eyewitness testimony. They just heard the word from the angels. They're tossing things back and forth. Jesus joins them. They're walking. These guys don't believe he's going to be raised, but they've got this stuff going around, and they're trying to put all this stuff there. They're trying to make sense out of it, because in their mind, he's still dead. They've heard the witness that he's alive, but they don't really believe that he's alive yet. Because we were hoping, indicating, we're still not hoping that he's the one. We were hoping. In other words, we've given up our hope. Which, by the way, keep that in mind, I think there is a connection with that, with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says, I don't want you, brothers, to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. So that you shouldn't grieve of others who have no hope. See, these were guys that have given up the hope. You and I, when we read 1 Thessalonians, we've got the background of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. That's one of the things that gives us hope. Okay? Very important. When you're talking with, when Sasha was sharing about these people that believe in soul sleep, and some of the things, and there are, it's amazing how many different groups. I came across a group that's called themselves the Church of God. They're the same way. They believe in soul sleep, but they also believe that the church is supposed to, they're actually kind of Adventists when I was looking at some of their material, because they believe you're supposed to keep not just the Sabbath, but you're supposed to keep all of the Jewish feasts as Christians today. Because Paul did, and Jesus told us to. I don't know where they get the fact that Paul kept the Jewish feasts and such, but I was kind of surprised. But you get these groups of people that have these messed up views, and the result of it is, for some of them, soul sleep is the least of their worries. I don't want to totally chase a rabbit trail here, but I don't know. There was a number of years ago that Gary and Leslie took a bunch of us up to Hutterite community up by where your parents used to live. Oh, is it? So, you know, is that Marlin up there? Okay, we went up there. I just remember they took us around the community, they toured us, they showed us, and then we went over and they showed us a church, and then that's when we got into a discussion. Now, at that time, and this has been almost, this was like the first year we were here, so I'm thinking this is almost 20 years ago now. They didn't believe in salvation by faith through grace. They believe in salvation by baptism and salvation by works. That puts them in the category of being unbelievers. So as a result, you don't have hope for the future if that's the case. They're kind of like, in that regard, they're kind of like Amish people. Amish believe in salvation by baptism, by good works. And the Amish, a lot of the Amish have problems with the deity of Christ and with the whole work of Christ. you kind of get all these different groups that have some of these kind of bizarre beliefs and things about the way they function. And you see a lot of it goes back that they've got a real messed up view of who Jesus Christ is somewhere in the past. And so it messes up their whole doctrine of salvation. Because it messes up their doctrine of salvation, it then messes up any kind of hope that they would have, because they're basically in the category of unsaved people that have no hope. Okay? So that's kind of where all this ends up leading. And when you stop here, these people were hoping. If Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead, then these people wouldn't have hope. They'd still be in there. You and I are there, those that have hope. If we lose a loved one today, as we talk about it, if one passes, you and I, we have a grief that's associated, but it's a grief that is impregnated with hope rather than a grief that is hopeless. In other words, if you lose a loved one, God doesn't tell you to buck up, have a tough upper lip, and don't shed a tear. God's not like that. He's not that rough and unkind. He knows we're going to grieve. As Paul says, you just don't grieve like the hopeless do. You do have grief. It's just not hopeless grief. And these people at this time, their situation, it would have been hopeless. Well, let's see if we can tie off what happens, because now we're going to move into what I would say is one of the most interesting aspects of this. And it says, verse 25. Okay, I had to get my bearings. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, isn't this interesting? Here's a guy, you just met him on the road. He's been talking. He's asked what you're talking about. They tell him, and all of a sudden he goes, you foolish. And that actually, the word that he uses for foolish is actually the word mindless. You mindless guys? Do people have checked your brain at the door, your mind at the door? Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I don't think most of us are going to have a problem with the fact that when he makes this statement here, in here, beginning with Moses and with beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he's not stating there that every prophet had something to contribute in saying something about Jesus Christ personally in his death and resurrection. He's just saying he went through all the scriptures, talking about Moses and the prophets and saying all the scriptures. He didn't leave anything unturned. Every scripture that had a reference, he went through it. Would that have been a Bible study to sit in on? I mean, they're walking down the road, mind you. This is a Bible study where they're not opening their scrolls. They're listening to this as they're walking along towards Emmaus. But that would have been an interesting Bible study to sit in on. Because I can tell you, there have been a lot of people since then that have spent a lot of time trying to fill in the details, that have tried to add a series of notes to tell us what were all these scriptures that spoke about the necessity of his death and resurrection. And that's what they were looking for. And it's, and he goes on in verse 27. He was telling the scriptures. we're waiting on this just a little bit. I'm just trying to remember how I had the outline put together. They approached the village where they were going. He acted as though he was going to go further. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it was getting or starting to be towards evening. The day is nearly over. The day is starting to set or recline. And so he went in and stayed with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and was distributing it or giving it to them. And their eyes then were opened. Because remember, earlier their eyes were held fast. Now their eyes are opened and they recognized, same verb that was used over earlier where they didn't recognize. Now they really do recognize, hear him. And then he vanished from their sight. Which, by the way, tells you something about the fact that he had a physical body that could actually take bread and break it, but it was a physical body that also had the ability to be here and then immediately be gone. It didn't say he got up and walked out the door. It said he just vanished from their sight. It tells you that. It's, that's one of the reasons some people go, well, it must be a mystical body. No, it's real. It's physical. It just has abilities and properties that this present physical body doesn't have. If I kind of go over here and I try to go in this wall, I can't go any further. Because this body, the properties of this body doesn't allow me to do that. Okay? What would happen if you took this body, took me up in a spaceship, and then opened the spaceship and tossed my body out into space? My body, supposedly, the pressure inside would cause the body to explode. I say that because this body doesn't have the abilities or properties to be able to travel like that. The resurrection body is going to have different properties to it. It's a real body. It's physical. It can handle food and break food, but it does have different properties, different abilities than the present body that we live in. Okay? We go on here. Just got to keep on track. And verse 31 is where we left off. Their eyes then were opened. They recognized him. He vanished from their sight. Verse 32. And they said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? This isn't indigestion, but this wasn't a testimony of the validity of what he said. When they're using this expression, our hearts were burning, it's the kind of thing that if somebody's telling you something and you know that that's the way it is, what kind of happens inside? You're like, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. It's not like, oh, I know it's right because, oh, I've got a feeling in here. It's like, you know it's true, and it produces, shall we say, a psychosomatic fact. It caused them, I don't think literally, when they say our hearts were burning, it's not literally saying that we had a burning sensation in our chest. You understand what we're saying? It's a metaphor that they're using for the fact that, boy, I mean, we could really feel when he's saying it's like, every scripture that he pulls another scripture from a psalm, he pulls another scripture from a prophet, he pulls a scripture from Moses, and he keeps citing this in every one of them. Who just sends goosebumps up our spines? That's the way we'd probably put it today, wouldn't it? We'd say, man, we get goosebumps thinking, yeah, that's right. Yeah, that one's right. Yeah, that one's right. And what they're realizing is all these scriptures that he's telling them, they realize that they're all true. They're realizing, wow, their Old Testament upon which their lives have been based testified to all the things that everybody's been claiming. And yet they haven't believed it yet. So I just want you to make sure you understand what he means when he says we got a burning in our heart. He's not saying that they had some sort of an inner testimony to the validity of the truth. That is not what it's talking about. It's talking about the way they responded when they were confronted with this. And it essentially, as we said, you put it in a modern context, if they were writing this in 21st century, we'd probably say something in effect, ooh, it gave me the shivers. It gave me goosebumps. In other words, because they understood and saw it to be real. Does everybody understand that? Okay, because I just want to make sure you understand what's happening. Because some people run with a passage like that, and they use that for a testimony. Well, the LDS use that. Or I don't want to call them LDS, because they're not saints. The Mormons use that. Because they claim that that's the way that they know their scriptures are right, because they get a burning in the bosom. That is a very subjective way of coming to know truth. Okay? Because in the end, if you can go and you can demonstrate from the Word of God that what they believe and hold to is inconsistent with what the Word of God says, and point out, if you were going to waste your time, I shouldn't say that, but waste your time trying to prove their Bible is not adequate, and this is, which I don't think you need to do. I don't think you need to go off and prove somebody else's religion is inadequate. You just show them what the Word of God says. And if they're going to believe this, they're going to believe it. But you just stick to this. This is your text. You don't see Peter going off and trying to prove another religion to be to prove that another religion fails. They stick to proclaiming the message of the Word of God, because this is God's power, not your cleverness to be able to root up all the problems with Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and everything else. It does help for you to know sometimes what they believe, so you can say the Word of God says. That is important. That's different. Okay. But what I'm just trying to say is that they sometimes testify, you happen to demonstrate from the Word of God, and I've had them say, but I've got, and I've had the missionary say that, but I've got a confidence right here. I've had a burning in the bosom. It's like, okay, you know, how do you argue with that? I mean, you reach a point, an impasse, where you can't really talk with a person if they're going to base their their thing on something as subjective as the fact that they've got some sort of an inner experience. Okay. Now, goes on from there. It says in verse 33, and they arose that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, and they found gathered together 11 and those that were with them, and saying, the Lord really has risen. And then they add this other thing, and has appeared to Simon. This is where we find out that Peter has in this time seen him. Now, the New American Standard has added the word and has appeared to Simon to indicate that the people who are saying this are the two that are coming back. They're the ones that are saying the Lord has risen. And he's appeared to Simon. Somehow or another, they've come to know that along the way. I don't know how they came to know that, but that is one of the things they give testimony to. No, this is what they're telling the 11. Because of the way it's written out, the way the words are connected in the Greek. It has to have grammar. Okay. Because they're talking to the 11, and the 11 are the object, and they, not the 11, the two here are the ones that they're testifying that the Lord really is risen. And then it goes on, it further tells us, and they began to relate the experiences on the road. See, this further tells you by context that they're the ones that are talking. They're telling the whole thing. Hey, so it's like they show up. The Lord really is alive. He's appeared to Peter. And then they go on and they say, now let us tell you the whole story. Now, isn't that the way you do it? I mean, there are some people that are the master of storytelling. They'd walk in and they got a story for you. And they'd start way back here and you wouldn't know until 15 or 20 minutes later what the conclusion of the story was. The whole time you'd be sitting there waiting, going, okay, where's the story going? Where's it going? Where's it going? Instead of right up front, they say, hey, we got something to tell you. This is what it is. He really is risen. He's appeared to Peter or Simon. And now let's tell you what happened. And so they tell then, they explain then, the experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. Then it goes on. Now, while they were saying these things, he himself stood among them. Again, showing that physical body, real, has properties different than our body. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. Put it in modern lingo, people probably say ghost. Okay? They thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts then arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So he gives testimony again to the fact that it's a real physical body. I've got hands, I've got feet, can you see them? Spooks don't have that, ghosts don't have that, put it in modern language. And then he goes on, not only does he say take a look at him, but then he even says, and when he showed them, and when he said this, then he showed him his hands and feet. Now, I skipped verse 39. It says, see me, that is I myself, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And, see me and touch me. There it is. I was missing the word touch. Not only that they're looking at it, but they can handle it. They can actually come up and touch a real physical hand. They can get down and touch real physical feet. It's one of the things that's going to be indicated over in Matthew, is that the women actually come up and grasp firmly his feet because they're real. Spook doesn't have that. Ghost doesn't have that. And so when he showed them this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy, and he does actually use the word that they were, again, unbelieving right up there in the top line. They were not believing up here. Yeah, they were being unbelieving. I'll make sure I get it. For joy, and they were being amazed, he said to them, do you have any food here? They handed him a piece of broiled fish. Taking it, he ate it in front of them. He ate it, and he actually took it in. Now, some of you probably, you can't even relate to this, but every time I think of him eating this fish, I go back to when I was in college, and a bunch of our friends, we went out to see a movie called Ghostbusters. And there was this green ghost in it. And that green ghost was always eating stuff. And every time, and there was one thing where he's eating hot dogs. You know what happens to him when he eats them? Picks them up, throws them in his mouth, and they all fall out on the ground. I don't know why that sticks in my mind whenever I think of this, but the point is that didn't happen with Jesus, because Jesus was not a ghost. He wasn't a spook. He was real. And when he handed fish, he handled it in his hand, he took it, he put it in his mouth, and he ate it, and it went in, just like you and I would digest food. Verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Why don't you take your Bibles and let's look at a couple of other passages here very quickly before we close today. Psalm 22. Are these all the scriptures he said? Oh, I'm sure he gave them a lot of other scriptures when he was talking with the two on the road to Emmaus. But I want to look at just some. We've already looked at a number of prophecies about his deity early on, what it meant for him to be Christ. We looked at that early on in our study in Luke. Not too long ago, we looked at some prophecies from the Old Testament about his death. We want to look at just a few statements that prophesied of his resurrection. First one we want to look at is in Psalm chapter 22. Now, most of Psalm 22 is about his sufferings and death. But if you go down to verse, I think in your Bible, it's let's go to verse 19. It says, "But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword and my life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You do answer or reply to me." So he's asking for deliverance. And then verse 22 in your Bibles. "I will then tell or relate your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now, why is verse 22 important for the resurrection? Because in the verses before this, it's talking about him hanging on the cross, suffering and dying. Then we have a statement in verse 22. "Now I'm going to relate your name and your character. I'm going to do this among my brethren. In the midst of assembly, I'm going to praise you." What does that have to do with the resurrection? Has to do with the resurrection that implies he's going to be alive to be able to tell others who God is and to be able to praise God among his brothers, which Hebrews says that refers to us, because by his purchasing us, we became brothers to him. We don't call him brother, but he relates to us in that capacity within the realm of his human nature, you understand. Okay, let's go on to another one. Turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, this passage is quoted by Peter over in Acts chapter 2. We're just going to look at it very briefly. It says, "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also," literally, verse 9, I'm sorry. 16:9. I'm sorry. 16:9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will," literally, "dwell in security," in a state of security or a state of trust. The word batak there at the end is actually a word to have trust or confidence in. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." We could also translate, "You will not abandon my life to Sheol." Now, what was Sheol? It's a place where people who were dead went. To not be abandoned there means that he would be resurrected. If you're abandoned there, you stay dead. If you're not abandoned, it means you come back to life. "Neither will you." Now, not only is he going to... Now, is everybody that's ever been in Sheol going to come out of Sheol someday? Yeah, okay. So if it just ended there, we'd say, I kind of get the point. But, no, it's the last part. "Neither will you allow your Holy One to see decay." Now, what does that tell us about him? It tells us about the fact that while he's going to Sheol, he's not going to stay in Sheol so long that he's actually going to start undergoing real decay. In other words, in the case of Lazarus, he'd been in the grave 4 days. His sister says, Lord, surely he stinks by now. In other words, decay had really set in. He was going to be raised in such a fashion that he would be protected from decay and that he wouldn't see decay. So it was going to be stopped before all the real effects of decay had actually set in. Now, I don't know all the biology of what goes on in when a body dies and the things of that nature. All I can tell you is what the Word of God says on this. I think part of it is divine protection, and part of it indicates that it's a soon resurrection. That he was going to be resurrected soon, quickly, as opposed to drawn out weeks and weeks, months and months, years and years. Okay. Turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Now, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are accounts of what we call the suffering servant. You understand that suffering servant is the person of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 52, and we're going to put in then in your Bibles at verse 13, it says, behold, Isaiah 52, 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. We could even add verse 15, and thus he will sprinkle many nations. But the point is, verse 13, you're going to be raised, you're going to be highly exalted and made high. That is in contrast to how low or marred or horrible he was in his sufferings and death. So it's contrasted. So the verse 13 follows verse 14 logically. Everybody get that? Verse 13, because he says you're going to be raised, and that is in contrast to what happened, as he says, verse 14, what had happened previous. Get the point? Okay, last one then. Isaiah 53. Oh, and I didn't translate this one for you. I apologize. Isaiah chapter 53, put in at verse 10. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see seed or offspring. And Hebrews chapter 2 says that we are seed that God's given to him because we have been put into Christ. So where it's not that he marries and has children, God gives him children by giving us to him in that regard. So if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see offering, and he will prolong or have long days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Okay, jump down to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered among transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. In other words, because he suffered, because he died, verse 12 tells us that he's actually going to be given the privilege to be the one that's going to divide the booty, the spoils of war, as it were. Colossians tells us a little bit about that, Colossians 2. He's going to be able to divide the spoils of war, implying that he's resurrected. He gets to divide the spoils of war after he had died. Now, those were just four passages, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. Four out of the Old Testament that indicate a resurrection. I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know all the texts. In fact, you take books on prophecies and Old Testament prophecies, you'll be hard-pressed to find one that's going to list all the Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in his resurrection. Because I've looked at some of them, and some of them that I'm thinking, well, that would be a prophecy of his resurrection, but somebody doesn't get it. And then this person over here says, this is a prophecy of his resurrection, but this guy over here missed it. So what I'm just trying to see is, I think you and I could probably spend a long time trying to search the Old Testament and collate all the references to his resurrection. And it would be kind of like we were saying with the accounts, the historical accounts of his resurrection. If you went back next year, you'd find other things. And if you went back in 10 years, you'd find some others that you'd missed the first time. And that was the Bible study that those men got as they walked on the road with Jesus. And their hearts were open. They understood, their hearts were burning. Their eyes were opened as they're in that room with Jesus eating. And then when he appears later, he opens the mind of all the disciples so all of them can actually get it. Because they were so stunned. They were so overwhelmed with joy that they couldn't even believe. It's just like, yeah, I see him and all this, but the joy of seeing him again just overwhelmed them. And they're not really clicking, going, oh, wait a second. This is the promise. And that's what would have been the belief. Because remember, belief is not just, oh, that's a fact. We've talked about that before. We say, do you believe in creation? No, I agree that creation actually happened. Belief always indicates that there's a promise. And that's why those people were unbelieving when they saw Jesus, because the promises to them were all still in the past. They were all gone. They weren't hoping anymore. That's why those people were in unbelief. It's not that they're looking and don't think that there's been a resurrection. They just haven't registered with it in terms of the promises now being validated or being carried out again. Kind of draw this to a close because we spent a lot of time going over a lot of scripture here in Luke 24. But the thing I think that's so important for us is the fact that when we look at these people coming to belief, we did this last Sunday afternoon downstairs where we were looking at the gift of faith. If you're here today and you know who Jesus Christ is and you have believed that he has paid for your sins and was risen and you believe that you're saved by that, it's because God, in much the same way what these guys did, God has given you, according to Scripture, a gift of faith. What did he have to do with these guys? He actually had to open their hearts. He had to open their eyes. He had to open their minds so that they could get it. Otherwise, it was all closed and they couldn't see it. And that in the end then is for you and I an encouragement and a challenge as we communicate the gospel with other people. That our job is not to try to put out a persuasive argument where we're going to convince them that they have to believe because there's no other option. It's not your job. Because you can't, even if you gave them a convincing argument, you can't give them the gift of faith. That's a divine work. Your job is to be faithful to communicate the gospel of who Jesus Christ is, that he died for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. Because according to Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I was just reading through this again last night. God does not save by philosophy, scholarship, or power. He saves by proclaiming the word. He doesn't say he saves some. He says God was pleased to save those who would believe through the foolishness of preaching. And there's a lot of Christians that have not learned that yet. They're still trying to appeal to all this other stuff out here, and they haven't yet learned the lesson that Paul had to learn. God doesn't use any of those other things. We may try to resort to them, but God doesn't use them. So why should we? We stick to the simple message of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, and that they can have faith in that. And if you understand these people blinded, not seeing these things, they had to be open, you understand how you came to faith, then you ought to be able to appreciate that and what you have to do. It's not that complicated, and it's not that hard. You don't have to be bright. You don't have to be sharp, which is nice, because then you can be like me. Just simple and stick. What does it say? There it is. You don't have to be a genius. Thank goodness. I certainly am not. Father, we're thankful for the very powerful message of the gospel. And that gospel, in the end, really the promise, the hope that is tied to the gospel is tied large part to the fact that your son Jesus Christ is raised. He is alive. And because he is alive, we actually can have salvation through faith in him. We can be forgiven. We can have eternal life because he is one that can actually give us life. And we're thankful for that reality. Help us to be those that just boldly and plainly would proclaim the good news as we have opportunity. And we thank you for that privilege, for that opportunity. In your son's name, amen.